Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 4, where we have just begun verses 4 and 5. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers. He has obviously left us here after our salvation, and one of the reasons, of course, is to be a witness, to be a light in the darkness, but more so for us to grow up spiritually, to lay hold of all that we have in Christ, and ultimately to enjoy the great glory that is reserved for those who will make the necessary sacrifices. We recognize that if we intend to reign with him, we have to suffer with him. And this is unavoidable in the Christian life, so we have to buckle down and deal with the problems. But, of course, we have this oasis of the truth where we can come, be refreshed in our spirits and souls, built up in the faith, so that ultimately we can make the adjustments to God and his plan and, of course, lay hold of all that great glory that is available. So we recognize also that we all have functional and active sin nature. So unfortunately, at the point of salvation, nothing changed with regard to the old sin nature. It changed positionally, but experientially it still is what it is. And it will always be what it is. It will not be, as we saw, eradicated. People have ideas of perfection in this life. They have missed the boat spiritually because you're still going to have to recognize we all stumble in many ways. So God has provided for us the rapid recovery system of rebound if we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every form of unrighteousness. So that's the order of the day now. Make sure you've got here. Make sure you're in fellowship and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate. Put aside distraction. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble as per the dictates of Scripture, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but all the more seeking to encourage one another to hang in there, to continue fighting the fight until the very end. We recognize that the matter of the faith is something we have to contend for, to stand for the principles of the truth, and that ultimately you provide all the grace and strength necessary for us to effectively do that in the devil's world. We thank you for that great grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually kind of have begun a slight new section here. Paul has finished up in the first three verses dealing with the one major issue he knew that he had in that church. It's the only issue that's really mentioned, and that was that these two women had gotten at odds with one another. We really still don't know what the problem was. Could have been nothing more than hurt feelings, and that's all it takes sometimes. A believer gets their toes stepped on either inadvertently or on purpose. and they can react to that. So Paul encourages both of these women, and obviously this is important enough to mention in this public letter. And that would put, at some level, further pressure on them to acclimate, to orient, to Paul's directive here, to live in harmony, literally to think the same thing in the Lord, to focus on the Lord, their unity in Christ, and not worry so much about whatever it is that's bothering them. Now, that's easier said than done sometimes. It's not always easy just to put aside issues that are really powerful and that stir you in a great way. But we have to be able to do this. And of course, he enlists the aide who we presume here to be the pastor. He never names him. He just calls him true yoke fellow, one who is yoked together. So he's a partner of Paul's at some level in the ministry. And the fact that he asks him, rather than exhorting or encouraging or commanding, indicates that they have somewhat of a similar status, although this is not an apostle. He's not a frontline apostle. But the fact is, he apparently was the guy there in charge in this church and would have to deal with this. So that's fun. So here after this deal of this fight going on, whatever it was, now we come to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, I bet neither of these women felt particularly like rejoicing at that time, if they were still at odds with one another. And this had to be somewhat, as we know, of a public blow to have your name brought up in this regard. But I don't think that there was probably anybody in that church that didn't know about it. I know that over the years, people have said, well, you know, in small churches, everybody knows everything. I've been in big churches. They know everything, too. Word gets around, and it doesn't make any difference how large or small the church is in some ways. So to be happy in the midst of all of this and to recognize that our status in Christ doesn't change no matter what our physical realities are, that the positional truth factor never changes. We're still in Christ. We're still protected by God, the power of God, for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we eagerly anticipate the soon coming of the Lord. So he mentions that. Again, I say it now, rejoice. Let your gentle, is the word they've translated here, it's epi case, and we'll deal with all that here, be known to all men. They've supplied in the New American Standard, as you can see, the word spirit, but it's the idea of it here is that this epi case, this noun, denotes a type of person. And lifestyle could be put in here, but the idea is that this is an internal quality that can be manifested publicly. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And we stopped last time with point 5. The language Paul uses here is reminiscent of the language of the Old Testament, but not identical. Where the psalmist speaks to the matter of rejoicing in the Lord. He would use joy, gladness, exulting, various synonyms for happiness to express this. And 6, although it is not explicitly stated, the believer should recognize that lasting joy and happiness are only found in the Lord. People that are pursuing happiness from outside sources ultimately are going to find that they're going to be disappointed, that they will not last, that this is something that transcends human happiness. We talk about joy and happiness. They are synonymous in some ways, but for joy, it tends to be something more deep-seated, something more long-lasting. Happiness can kind of come and go. Oh, my team won. I'm happy. And so that comes and goes. And, of course, with the next loss, it will go. So ultimately, people, and particularly pursuing happiness out there in the cosmos, trying to be buddy-buddy with the devil's world and all of that, that does not really serve believers at all. And it doesn't make them happy in the end. As Solomon said so wisely in the book of Ecclesiastes, the eye is not filled with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing. That ultimately, lasting satisfaction is not to be found in this transient world. And Ecclesiastes makes that very plain. So 7 here, the prepositional phrase in the Lord denotes both the basis for Christian happiness as well as the sphere in which the Christian joy actually takes place. And so the focus, and of course this is the challenge, to remain focused on the Lord. We call it occupation with Christ, that you're focused on Him and His plan and the details and particulars. Doesn't mean you're perfect. You're not ever going to be perfect. But for the most part, this is what you want to do. You want to know God's will. You want to do it. Again, you'll fail, but that's why we have the rebound technique. Eight, the recognition that one is in Christ should provide confidence for the believer who is dealing with the external struggles as well as the internal anxieties of this present age. And we all are facing testing on various fronts. And nobody is immune to this. One of the tests we all face with a congregation that we've had now for 30-something years is the aging congregation. We all face the tests of aging associated with that. Our energy, I'm not as energetic as I was at 40, I can tell you that. And so I have to be a little more careful. We all do, obviously. But the fact is, with the doctrine and the time and grade we have, we should be able to handle this pretty well. We may not be able to handle it perfectly all the time. But the tests of aging, that we are, the outer man is decaying day by day. And that's just the way it is. And absent the rapture, we all know how this ends. People don't like to talk about it, but it's death. Now, that's the way it ends. For the believer, it's just a promotion. It's not a loss. It's a gain. That's what Paul said there in the Philippians. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So Philippians 4 through 6, this is coming up in our verses. We're not quite there yet, but be anxious for nothing. Never worry about anything. What? Let's see. Okay. But there's a fix for this, and that is prayer and requests. Talking to God, let your prayer and supplication be, and let your requests be made known to God, and in everything. So this is comprehensive, too. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So you're going to be attacked from without, people, for whatever reason. Sometimes it's demonic. We recognize that, having just finished up Ephesians, that we have powerful demonic forces out there working against us. And we seek to live in a way that doesn't give them any foothold with us. Any way to attack. But they're smart. They also probably don't have to sleep. So they're busy all the time. They've got nothing better to do. They're never happy. This is one of the things Jesus talked about it with the demons. When they go out of a person who's been possessed, they travel around seeking rest. They can never be at rest. This is one of the problems with Satan and those who have followed him. They can never really be at rest because there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And the demon, these are powerful forces of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So that, and then you have people. Sometimes people will just turn on you for no reason. Some people are implacable. You can't deal with them. You may try to reconcile. You want to hold out the olive branch, but they won't listen. They won't talk. Well, you can't do anything about that other than commit it to the Lord. Recognize that sometimes undeserved suffering happens and move on. And that's really what we want to do. Try to take the high road. So the reality of joy in Christ strengthens the believer with regard to his outward circumstances, since he recognizes that these pressures and tests are critical factors in his moral and spiritual growth. And again, in the cold, nice light here, Bible class, where everybody's on their best behavior, and we probably everybody's in fellowship, we got our sin natures put aside, it's a lot easier. Because we're not faced with these external problems at all right now. But of course, this is, again, our recharging station, where we come to have the inner man built up to be able to fight these fights. And then, of course, there's the ongoing battle with your own sin nature that you'll never fight fully or actually succeed fully against. So Romans 5, 3, and 4, and not only this. We exult, he says at the end of verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. And this is a strong word for super happiness. And we hope to share, and hope, of course, always points you to the future, hope to share in the glory of God and all that that entails, which we've never seen. And we cannot give anyone a picture or show them anything. God is spirit, and those who would worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. And you can't draw God. You can't make an image of him. You can't show any of the glory to speak of. But it's talked about in terms of overwhelming light and these types of things. And you see the glorious, say, description of the New Jerusalem there in Revelation at the end of that book. Well, not only this, we're happy about the future. We want to share in the glory of God and maximize our share of that if we can. And that has to be done in tandem with other believers. This is not ever an individual operation. Every Christian has to live their own Christian life, I understand. But we have to live in unity and harmony with other believers in a local body. And it is the body of Christ. And as you can see, churches over the years, of course, with the pandemic and all that, have come under attack. Many of them don't even meet face to face anymore. So they're still Zooming or whatever they're doing, Facebooking, live streaming, whatever they do. But I don't believe we've lost the mandate for face-to-face teaching simply because things are difficult. And, of course, we got through all of that. Some people got COVID. Some got a worse case than others. Some didn't. Linda and I were blessed. We didn't get anything. So you never know. So we pray about this all the time, though. And we also exult in our tribulations, those things that bring pressure into our life, those things that bum you out. Anything that brings pressure, thalipsis refers again, that particular noun means to be squished into a space that's too small. It means to have pressure put on you that makes you react to it. And we are happy about these pressures that we face. Well, we're supposed to be. Whether we are or not, again, serves to manifest how much of this we've actually gapped and applied. We know that tribulation, these kinds of pressures that we face, bring about patience. A couple of words they have in the Greek, of course, for patience, hupomone. And this one deals more, it means to abide or remain under. And it has to do with orienting to the circumstances of your niche, which can change. And can change quickly. We don't know what the changes may be even. But we have to walk in faith. If we knew all of it, we wouldn't need faith. But faith is the only way. By faith, if one is going to come to God, he must first believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. So hupomone means to deal with your circumstances. Macrothumia, that's long to anger. That has more of the idea of patience with people, that you don't immediately respond when somebody does something dumb. So suffering produces this kind of patience, if, again, if we orient to it. If you maladjust to your sufferings and you're complaining, murmur, then that doesn't help. That short-circuits the whole process. And this brings about perseverance, the ability to hang in there under all circumstances that you face. And that's one of the things Paul's going to say here coming up. I have learned to be content in every circumstance. And that is saying a lot. Learning to be patient, to wait, to allow God to do what he wants to do. Don't run ahead of him, but on the other hand, don't be dragging your feet behind him. We want to walk in step with the Spirit of God. So hope and then perseverance, the ability to hang in there, brings about proven character. After you hang in there under a lot of tests, you have developed and demonstrated some character that's worthwhile. That's character that's worth emulating. And proven character brings about greater hope. The more we orient in this life and grow and implement all the details of doctrine and all of that, the more greater our hope for the future that we are going to actually share in that. And of course, in the midst of all of this, this sufferings, that's a part of it. This is what gives us to gets us to the point where we have this greater hope. So there, when a believer now, point 10, is buffeted by external pressures, tests, persecutions, which may lead to distress and discouragement, the believer may wonder how he can rejoice when that may well be the last thing he feels like doing. And that's, of course, one of the issues. I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist and in the fundamentalist-type churches, there was a lot of emotion. I mean, they traded on emotion, in fact, a lot of times. And there's nothing wrong with emotion. I've seen other people go to the other extreme. I knew this one doctrinal teacher, and he acted like if you had an emotion, you were out of fellowship. But I don't think that's the case. Number one, God created the emotions. They're a part of the human experience. But it is learning how not to let the emotions run you. And when we're commanded to rejoice and we don't feel like it, well, then that's because our emotions are dictating. And that's where we have to watch it. So, because there are times, definitely times. Matter of fact, when I was really going through some stuff when I did these verses and I thought, yeah, sure, okay. But they had their impact, as they're supposed to have. That yes, this can be done. Paul does it. This is why Paul says, emulate me. I'm the kind of guy that goes around. I'm content in every circumstance. I'm generally happy. And so you can emulate my example and you'll do just fine, he says. So while it is true that the believer may not feel like rejoicing, the use of the imperative here, this is from that verb kairo, a present active imperative. And again, the present tense suggests ongoing action at this, that not just rejoice, but keep on rejoicing. But that's also seen in that adverb there that follows pantate, in all things, in all circumstances. The sense of the use of the imperative, again, indicates that this is not something that is done based on how one feels about it. It is a volitional choice. And that's the challenge, I think, of getting people sound teaching, is that they have to overcome. So we all have things we're still overcoming. We're still growing. Hopefully everybody's growing. So I don't feel like Paul said there at the end of chapter 3. He has not reached a point in his Christian life where he felt that further growth was impossible. That he recognized he had to keep pressing forward. And that does two things. Number one, you don't spend time worrying about failures you may have had in the past. That's good. It doesn't serve to dwell on those, really. Learn the lesson from them, but move on. Rebound and move on. And it also keeps you from resting on your laurels. I've applied a lot. I've done this for years. I've paid my dues, as it were. Now, you can't afford to do that either. And so he knows that spiritual growth still lies ahead of him, and he would probably have smoked us in terms of that. Paul was as oriented just about, I think, as any man you've ever met, maybe more so than most. Well, he serves as an example here of one who practiced what he proclaimed. His present circumstances offered a number of reasons for not being happy and not rejoicing in the Lord, but he manifested his joy in spite of these things, as we've seen through the book again. Some people said this is the primary emphasis of the book is happiness. It's one of them, but it is not the only or primary one. But the book speaks to happiness a lot here. But he manifested his joy. And so he's praying for them in Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy. Now, he's aware, by the way, of this circumstance with these women and maybe other things that are going on in that church. But he doesn't let it bother him. Offering joy, with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your partnership in the gospel. And again, this is essentially what we have is a three-way partnership. All believers, pastor, believers, everybody, all of us have a partnership with the Lord. That's where it starts. And then we enter in, as part of his directive will, enter into partnerships with one another, that's i.e. the local church. This is our form of partnership and fellowship and advancing God's plan. Also, 1:18, this was one of the reasons he had not to be happy was there are people in Rome that were intentionally trying to cause him distress. Now, why would anyone do that? But we can't account for human nature sometimes. And so we simply have to deal with the fact that people are going to do what they're going to do. And there were people in Rome, for whatever reason, that were trying to make Paul's time in prison worse than it already was. Well, I think prison's bad enough on its own. I don't think you need to help that any. So he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether people do this in pretense, whether they're doing it with a facade to mask some other motives, or whether they're doing it in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. And again, while I coming out of the fundamentalist type churches and all of that, and they're all emotional, if they get the gospel right, we can rejoice in that. If they understand who Christ is and they can get the gospel straight, rather than muddying it up and telling people they have to feel a certain way or all of this, you know, just give them the truth and let God the Holy Spirit do the work. Also, 2:2. And obviously one of the pressures on the communicator, whether it's apostle or pastor, is that they have to, they want the congregation to be unified, the people under their charge. Make my joy complete by thinking the same thing. That is, being of the same mind, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. and intent on one purpose. And that serves to bless the communicator, as it were. And then also, same chapter there, 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, Paul uses a first-class condition here to presume this is true, although, as we know, having carefully studied this, Paul believes that he is going to be released from this Roman imprisonment, and indeed, we know historically he was. That in the spring, about the spring or so of 62 AD, he was released from Roman imprisonment. And we know he went to Ephesus right away. That's the letter of 1 Timothy. But he says, if this is even the case, now if my life is over and that I ended up here and I suffer martyrdom in order to deal with the sacrifice and the service of your faith, the sacrificial service that your faith has produced, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul wanted believers to be focused and happy on the things that were important. And now, obviously, we recognize there's a balance here in the Christian life, because he talks about not being happy. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting the redemption of the body, the adoption of sons, the final elevation into glory at the resurrection. So we groan and we're happy, I guess. So you have these competing and kind of conflicting emotions sometimes that are brought up by these factors. And again, having these things in their place to where your emotions aren't controlling you, but they are designed to be the appreciators and the responders of the soul to express what's going on. And then also chapter 4, verses 1 and 10. One we just finished. Whom I long to see, you are the source of my joy and my crown. And again, I think Paul is speaking here in the present tense. They obviously are a part of his reward in eternity. That's what he desires. But he's talking in the present tense, that they are an adornment to his ministry because they take the doctrine and run with it. And they have from day one. They've understood very early on that Paul was their guy and they were going to be in it with him. And that was it. So be happy there in all of that. And then verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, I'm generally happy, he says, but here I had some exceeding happiness. And that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Makes it kind of sound like, well, you've forgotten me all this time, but don't feel bad. No, he understands that they didn't have, and he says this. You were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. The door wasn't open for you to do anything at that point. And that's a part of being sensitive to God's directive will. Sometimes people think, well, it's a good thing, so I need to do it. Maybe. Maybe it's good. First, let's assume you got that right. But do you necessarily need to do it? And this is where the leading of the Spirit and walking in fellowship makes the difference. God may give you a little twix right quick. No, don't do that. Or do that. So, but again, being sensitive to all that is what's important. So therefore, the joy of which Paul speaks is not one that ignores the difficulties and pressures of this life, but one that focuses on the believer's union with Christ, which forms the basis of God's work in the believer's life. And Paul was certainly aware of the pressures and tests he faced. He knew these people were trying to make him miserable. He obviously knows he's chained to a Roman guard every day, all day. That's not probably a fun deal. But we know that he sat there for 2 years, from about 60 to 62 AD, and he welcomed all who came to him and shared the kingdom of God unhindered in that regard. So the Romans were not stifling him in that sense. Obviously, he was not free to come and go as he pleased. He couldn't do that. There's a test here. That's part of the test, the isolation test, and the I can't go anywhere or do anything test. And as we get older, that's one of the tests we've had to face. Will we ever go on vacation? Who wants to jump in the car and drive for 10 hours? I don't anymore. Used to, it didn't bother me. But, and again, who wants to risk the airlines? And hopefully they work okay. But as we know, with the storm there in Texas, they had a real mess on their hands again. 20,000 flights canceled in a day. So we recognize all this. But then again, can you be happy without vacations? Not in Babylon. Yes, you can. You can live, believe it or not. It's good to have a break. And I mean, I do take breaks. But we're not free to just travel like we were before and all that. And that at first, I was a little irritated by that. To be honest with you, I didn't pass the test really well at first. But then I realized, well, wait a second. Where do I really want to go? I want to go to Disneyland. No, I don't. I've seen Epcot once. That was enough. It's fine. I mean, if people... There's nothing wrong with entertainment and all that. But now you've got a wife who really can't go out and do all that. So that takes a whole lot of stuff off the table. But orienting to that and not having a bad attitude, that's the key to it. So God is at work in and among believers, point 14, to bring his plan of salvation to fruition, to fulfill all his gracious purposes in Christ. And we know that ultimate purpose there. We've seen it in Romans 8:28 when we did that book. God himself causes all things to work together for good. Now, what is the good? People have said, well, everything will work out fine in my life. No, that's not what it means. The good is conforming us to the image of his son. And that's the good. That's the ultimate good we can have. What more could God do for a person than to make them like his son? That he is the most exalted person in the universe, has the power, as we just saw, to subject all things to himself when he chooses to, and lives in glory that we can't fathom, in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. And so that, to conform us to his image, to be like him. Ah, but there's the rub. There's the sufferings aspect of it. They have to go with it. As we saw, the attitude that he had. He did not regard his equality with God as something to hold on to for his own advantage. But humbled himself, as we know. So, again, he's going to work all things together for good. Ultimately, that is the good in view, though. It's conformity to Christ, to those who are called. Also, Ephesians 1:11, one we saw not too long ago. Speaking to our future inheritance, we have obtained an inheritance. We, all believers, will inherit at some level. The question is the level of that inheritance. For the person who gets saved, doesn't really ever do anything with God's plan, never really grows, never applies, they're still going to inherit a resurrection body. They're still going to have the normal blessings of heaven that all believers have. Now, will there be capacity? That's kind of the big issue. What kind of capacity will these people have in heaven? Where the person who's oriented to God and has seen all this and has made it a part of himself, well, they have far greater capacity. And as you know, two people can look at the very same thing. What do you see? I see an old couple standing there. Other people see a masterpiece, American Gothic. So people look at the same thing. And again, people have varying degrees of capacity and understanding. Two people can watch a baseball game, but not necessarily get the same thing out of it. Not get the subtleties and all of that that are there. So Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. When God wants advice, he asks himself. He asks no one else. He never consults with anyone. No man has given the Lord advice at any time. Well, not successfully. I'm sure people have tried, but it doesn't work. Ephesians 3, here, verses 11 and 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And 2 Timothy, the last one here, 1:9. Speaking to God and his plan, who has saved us. And actually, as you know, salvation is a three-part process. We talk about salvation phase one, point of faith in Christ. There you're entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit and become part of God's plan. Then salvation phase two, God is saving us through the supply of his word and his Holy Spirit, building us up in the faith and protecting us. And when we're doing this, one thing's for certain, we're not out sinning it up with the cosmos this morning. I mean, not that you couldn't be, but we're not. that pursuing God's plan protects you, and one of the ways it protects you is that it removes other things. You just don't have time to do them if you have this priority straight. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And we know, again, that salvation will be complete at the point of the resurrection, at the point of the rapture for church-age believers. Not according to our works, of course not, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So at the end of the previous chapter here, Paul made it plain that believers' joy should be based on the knowledge of their heavenly citizenship, which provides the certainty of the transformation of the mortal body into the glorious resurrection body, one like Christ Himself has. And again, He will determine that at the rapture. Our citizenship, again, using this politically charged word, but again, I do not think Paul's intentionally seeking to antagonize or cultivate anything against the cult of Caesar that we know was becoming more and more rampant during this time. But these are the terms that express the reality that we have been born in a different country. Our birth comes from another place, as it were. A heavenly place. Not our physical birth, obviously, our spiritual birth. And that's where our citizenship. We have a homeland, but we've never seen it yet. That's the thing. So a spiritual homeland, that is, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And our status consists of humility. We are lower than the angels, lower than God. And then there's the human condition itself, subject to decay, death, mortality, all of that. And He has a body that's suited to His glory, the expression of His glory. And that's the kind of body we will get by, again, the exertion of His power, of the power that He has, rather, even to subject all things to Himself. So in the previous verse here, Paul touched on another factor that should be a cause for rejoicing. Jesus instructed His disciples to focus on that great truth rather than their spiritual success. I think what I meant there was in the previous book when we were doing Ephesians. Paul says nothing in here, particularly in Philippians, about demons. But we know that was a huge issue in Ephesians. And that's what I think I meant to say there, previous book. Luke 10:20. And again, as we saw there in Ephesians, that the language that Paul uses, that our wrestling match is not with flesh and blood. And it's a warfare, but the fact that it's a wrestling match, and he views it as up close and personal, indicates that the demons are constantly working on people. That this is personal with them. And we have to just recognize, again, Paul says we do not want to be ignorant of his schemes, of his plans. Divide and conquer certainly is one of his biggest ones in anything. It works well, and it's always worked. Nevertheless, he tells them when they come back rejoicing about this, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And keep focused on what's truly important here. The demons, by the way, are going to come and go. They're going to find their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone for all eternity. They're not going to be an issue at some point. But during this time, as we know, they whisper to people. They get into their heads. And believers are not immune to this. Because you see in like 1 Timothy 4 there, where he says, many people, some will depart from the faith. Some will walk away from the faith because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so this is why we, on the one hand, we walk a fine line as pastors, because everybody's got to think for themselves. We're not going to become a cult. A strong leader that thinks for everybody. I'm not smart enough hardly to think for myself sometimes, let alone for all of you. So that's not the way we're ever going to go. Every believer has to think for himself. But we also have to warn that there's a lot of evil out there. There's a lot of bad stuff that can do you in if you buy into it. And people have bought into all manner of weirdness. I don't know why. I know that it's becoming less and less. I spoke with Greg the other night in Oklahoma City. He said, well, some people have told me, well, we're quitting because we don't think you should deal with every word in the text. Okay, so tell me which ones are important, and I'll deal with those. We'll just, it'll be a smorgasbord. You just pick which words you think are important. No. You've got to deal with the text as it is. You cannot begin to do that. Well, 17, the command to rejoice in the Lord here is qualified by the adverb pantota. Literally all when, that's what it means, always or at all times, which indicates that the matter of rejoicing is not to be affected by one's circumstances that are subject to change. And there are times in the Christian way of life when rejoicing is easy. I like those. But the addition of the adverb always indicates that believers are to practice rejoicing when rejoicing is not so easy. And that's the challenge. To focus then on why am I happy or why should I be happy? What do I have in Christ? What has God done? And all that. So the key to fulfilling this command lies in having the proper focus. When a believer is focused on himself and his problems and pressures and testing, and how easy is it to fall into that? All of us are subject to it. He is not focusing on his position in Christ. And so we recognize that there are going to be difficulties, there are going to be challenges. The challenge is not to react to them and to handle them with the grace that we've been provided. But that doesn't mean you will not feel the pressure of the test. You say, well, I'm very burdened about this. Okay, I can understand that. This is when we pray, ask for prayer, that we bear one another's burdens when we're facing these kinds of tests. And I think this group's pretty good about praying for one another and addressing the issues. And you have to be humble and willing to share your needs. And if you're not, if without humility, this will never work. You have to be humble and be willing to let others help you. That goes against, somewhat goes against the male psyche, period. Men have always been, and of course this is a part of who men are. They're the aggressors. They're the initiators of things, just as God is in the deal, in his plan. But ultimately you have to recognize, well, I'm a man, but I'm still subject to all the same rules and laws and everything as all the women are too, in that sense, under God's plan, I mean. That you don't have an advantage, and of course Paul talked, we just covered all that back in chapter 3. It's not an advantage being a man, being a woman, being anything. These advantages, these human advantages, do not help us in all of that, in growth and orienting to God's plan. Well, Jesus addressed the matter of Christian love and clearly linked it to the intake and understanding of his commands and living in obedience to them. John chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them. And again, here, literally what you have here is this participial construction, a definite article that makes this a substantive. The one having. And again, having the participle implies ongoing having. Not that you just had them, but you keep having them. He who has my commandments and keeps them. One, you have to keep them before yourself. But then keep here has the idea of guarding or obeying. Is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And obviously what he's discussing here goes beyond just merely the attribute of love. That God loves all mankind. Well, sure he does. But he has a particular affection that for believers and for those who seek him that he doesn't have for other people. Just as a parent, if you're raising kids, you didn't show favoritism, but deep down, aren't you happier with an obedient child than a disobedient one? I think all parents are. I mean, that's just normal human nature. And I think God's happier with obedient children than disobedient ones. Hence all the emphasis on obedience in the Bible. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. These are things when the believer is living the Christian life properly, walking in fellowship, allowing the dictates of doctrine to determine his behavior, his attitudes, his actions, and he does all that. He will see things in his life, small things. This doesn't have to be big stuff. Small things that indicate that God's with you, that he's working on your behalf, that things are going to work out. And that doesn't mean your faith will not be tested, that it isn't always all easy. It would be nice if God just did all this for us. He's way more capable. But he wants us to do it. And that's a part of growth, that we have to do it, like with children, when you're raising children. If you don't bring them up and grant them greater freedom, greater autonomy, but greater responsibilities and all that too, then they just remain a child all their lives. Sadly, that's what we have much of today. An entire generation of children that have never grown up because they were never forced by their parents to do basic stuff that all children should have to do, like obedience. Well, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him." That there is going to be a personal relationship, that you will see the Lord in a way that others don't. Not with the physical eyes, obviously. We're not buying into any of that. You don't see him. He's not appearing. But that you see his hand at work in your life, and the sense that he is guiding you and leading you. But, and again, you have to want that. So likewise, Jesus linked the concept of joy and happiness with the same matters of having and keeping his commands. That's the previous chapter, John 13, 17. So you link love and happiness together, as you know, and both of them are related to this matter of obedience. If you know these things, you are makarios if you do them. You are blessed, fortunate, happy, favored by God. This is what you should want in life. This is what we all should want, is God's blessing, God's pleasure. But the challenge, of course, of that, the only reason we don't have that all the time is the old sin nature gets in the way of all that. And at a certain length of time, certain points, we just sin, you know. That's just the way it is. Even if you don't want to sin, like Paul, you get to the end of Romans 7 there, and his cry of despair, "Wretched man that I am." Why? Because he wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't always do the right thing. And he finds this principle that he who wants to do God's plan doesn't do it all the time because the principle of the old sin nature is at work in his life. And it continues to be at work. So he indicated that these things were the source of his joy, which he desires believers to share. John 15:10. So as a general rule, even though he was, and here's where you get this dichotomy in the Christian experience, even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Jesus said, I'm happy all the time. Both. These things go hand in hand, just as suffering and glory go hand in hand. These things go hand in hand. If you keep my commandments, he says, verse 10, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. So these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I want you to be happy. Sometimes, you know, do you ever get the feeling, though, when you're living the Christian life, God doesn't want me to be happy. It's just not in the cards today. And again, orienting to that, okay, well, God, this may be your test day and you may not be ecstatically happy all the time. Well, nobody's ecstatically happy all the time anyway. They're delusional if they are. And also there, chapter 17, the last one here, 17:13. But now I come to you. This is when he's praying. He's talking to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full, made complete in themselves. And that he and so at times, you know, you get under testing and pressure and you react to it. And, you know, you just don't want me to be happy, I guess. Well, that's a little bit self-centered and all that. But people think that way. And you will go through periods in your life where you may be convinced God has abandoned you. But God has not moved. That's one of the issues. So you may feel that, hey, this is too much. I can't take it. But then we have to look at all this in light of Christ, what he did, his sacrifice, and it can be done. And we see even Paul, a human example that's not God, not the God-man. A human example that takes these things and seem to have Jesus' joy full in him. That's the impression I get coming out of Philippians. So 22, if there was any question about the importance Paul attached to the matter of joy, it is emphasized by the repetition of the command to rejoice. When he says this twice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. So in verse 5, Paul goes on to issue another command, which interpreters have sought to connect with what was said in verse 4. However, the two statements are grammatically unconnected. That's known as a syndeton without any connecting, comes from soon, with, without anything with it. So there's no connecting conjunctions or anything like that. 24, Paul uses the passive imperative of the verb ginosko. Ginosko means to know. The passive would mean let it be known or let you be known. And the sense is that this quality that he's talking about, this epieikēs we've got here, that this quality should be on display so others can see it. Rather than being, as we're going to see, impatient, intolerant, unrelenting, relax. And that's a challenge sometimes. I know, like last Sunday, we were doing all this, and then we had everything, trying to get the move, getting everybody heading the same direction. Then they forgot my food. I wasn't relaxed by the end of it. But I said, you know, I realized, well, what am I going to do? If you get mad and get out of fellowship, it's not going to change this. It doesn't fix it. Sometimes I think we think, if we just get mad enough, it'll change. We can make it change. Well, no, we have to leave that up to the Lord. Well, the quality in view is seen in the adjective epieikēs, yielding, courteous, gentle, which is used only 5 times in the New Testament. This is not a quality NFL football players have or NBA basketball players have. This is not what you're that's not what you're looking for. The related noun, epieikēia, kindness or gentleness, is only used twice. So, A, the noun is used of the quality of making allowances, despite facts that might suggest a reason for a different reaction. It has the idea of courteous indulgence, tolerance, or clemency. And when it's used in a legal sense, that's the idea of it, is clemency, often. So when used of those in positions of authority, this family of words was applied to those authorities who would offer clemency when strict application of the letter of the law would lead to injustice. And this is really what you want in a judge. You want a judge who knows the law and recognizes what the law is, why it's there, the parameters of the law, and all of that. But then you want a judge who also takes into account extenuating circumstances, who takes into account maybe other things that put this in a slightly different light, rather than just it was cold-blooded, ruthless breaking of the law, premeditated, and all that. Premeditated acts are obviously wildly different than quick, spontaneous acts. That's very much different. That's what determines the difference between first-degree murder and murder, if it's premeditated. If you want to apply the strict letter of the law at all times and get your pound of flesh, this word's not for you. This is not what's in view there. And sometimes people go that way. I've been that way sometimes, but it doesn't serve to be that way. You don't want to harbor any attitude of malice or spite or any of those things. And that's the challenge, because you see those things crop up. I see them crop up in my life and have to deal with them. So we all struggle at various levels with that. Well, see, Aristotle contrasted this term with another term that had the idea of strict justice. He used it to describe a person who does not stand on his rights unduly, but is content to receive a smaller share, although he has the law on his side. He doesn't insist on the law being applied just automatically to everything. He gets his. That's what he's looking for. It's not that kind of person. So this family of words, point D, is used to denote the type of person that does not insist on having his way in every situation. Well, wait a second. What's wrong with that? I kind of want my way. But again, this is what we have to lay aside, that selfish, self-centered idea that it's all about me. And that's what we fight. That's the fight with the old sin nature. One that does not demand that every customer courtesy be rendered to him at all times. You better speak to me in a certain way. You better defer to me. No, that's not the epieikēs person. It doesn't insist on just saying, okay, this is what I demand. And that's the kind of idea, going around being demanding. Rather than being relaxed, even serene in the midst of some of these things. Well, E, it may involve some legitimate thing that one is due. Now, okay, so if you're, let's say you're the president, you expect to be treated in a certain way. That's due because of the basis of your office. And so then people should recognize that and orient to that. But to which he is entitled. But he demonstrates his gentleness by his willingness not to assert and demand his rights. And that's the thing. It's the demanding person that wants his way, wants his rights, and doesn't matter how it impacts or hurts anybody else, that he doesn't care. This is not the type of person we want to be. So it speaks of the type of person that is yielding, gentle, kind, and tolerant. The type of person that is reasonable and yields to others in an appropriate fashion. And a part of the old sin nature is it just wants its way, and it wants people to get out of its way. And you see this out there. And, you know, you got road rage, people killing each other over driving. That's hardly a reason to kill somebody. So, but it's an angry world, and it's getting angrier. That's a fact. And this is the type of thing we have to use to combat that, rather than letting them drag us down to their level. Oh, well, the world is insisting on their, I'll be just like them. I'll make sure I get mine. That's the exact attitude we're fighting. We don't want to have. So this quality involves allowing for weakness and failures of others without demanding perfect thoughts, words, or deeds at all times. And again, people are going to make mistakes. They're going to say the wrong thing, maybe advertently, maybe inadvertently. We don't always know. But don't be so quick to just want to jump on it and say, aha, you fouled up there. And I'm going to make sure you know about it. We let things slide a little bit sometimes. That goes against the grain to some of us. And you know who you are. This book, like every book, you go through them and you're not going to come out unscathed unless you're perfect. And since none of us are, this hits all of us sometimes in different places and at different times. So we don't demand that they say or do the right thing all the time. You know, the term is used, point H, in the Apostolic Fathers and applied to the tongue. They use epikeis with regard to speech. It refers to speech that is gentle as opposed to impatient. And you can express impatience. You know, you don't have to speak to express impatience. You know, give them the glare and let them know, hey, you're upsetting me. I'm not getting my way here. You know, and so again, you find yourself in line, people doing dumb stuff and wasting your time and other people's times. Let it go. We don't demand that everybody be perfect. But again, it's getting the focus off of how it affects me. That's what we react to, how it affects us. So it refers to speech, again, that is gentle as opposed to impatient, condescending. How stupid are you? That's condescending. Harsh or demanding. Give me my way and give it to me now. And so while this type of person does not insist on his or her own rights or privileges, this quality, again, does not mean that one is spineless. You don't become a milquetoast and that anything people do must be allowed for at all times. There are times to take up for yourself, but this is where you have to be led by the Spirit and know, because this, I believe, is to be our general approach. We have a general approach that we use, and then we modify that if things change or in some way or something. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick back up here at about 5 to 11, I guess, so we can get back to a full 20-minute break now.